Dear people, this morning we will commence our study of the 1689 Confession of Faith. We are on chapter 9, which is of free will. So I ask you to, if you have a copy of the Confession of Faith, to open that up, or you can turn to in your hymn books, at the back of the hymn book, you'll find the Confession of Faith there. And as you're doing so, I just want to make some statements about this chapter which we are on, which is of free will. The chapter is very important to the biblical understanding of salvation and also to the whole, its connection to the whole Christian civilization. And meaning that by those who are brought into the very life of Christ and also connected with him. The confession does not describe what we call all of free will, as if a man would actually basically make up a decision what suit to put on, or a woman would decide what dress to wear. The chapter is actually going into a specific area of free will. And here our forefathers are concerned with the will of man as we find it in the very use of doing that which is right before the Lord Jesus Christ or God himself. The confession does not describe the complete essence of human will, but defines the connection with the faculties of the humanity and as it is connected with God himself. I believe a working definition of the will is helpful for us to understand what the confession itself is stating. And here, William G.T. Shedd defines will as the faculty or mode of the soul which self-determines, inclines, desires, and chooses in reference to moral and religious objects and ends. You see, the very idea in his definition is saying that it is the concern of how we live in our connection to God. I hope you notice that this is speaking of the will to serve God, not all other things. And I know when we come to the very idea of free will, people bring up the idea, well, I'm free to do what I want to do. But this is not what we are looking at as we come to this very chapter. The chapter is concerned with free will as far as man and his connection with God. This is man's will, and as we see it, we can understand in it, man's will was created by God. Now, as we look at this chapter, I've said to you in the past that some of the things that are so much in it, and I will not try to go paragraph by paragraph. But in this particular one, I do want to go paragraph by paragraph because it's such, a good understanding for us what man is now in the very phases that man go through and how the will of man is affected as he goes through those different stages. Open to chapter 9 of the Confession, I'd like to read the first paragraph. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice, that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Now here what the writers are saying to us is that man is looked at, or we take man from his very creation. We look at man and see how God has created man. And what did he do in the very creation of man? Well, this paragraph teaches that the will was in the creation of man. It makes two definite statements about man's will when he was created. How God made it and how it functioned. And as we see that, it says, God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice. How God made it, we find this statement. Man was created with an innate ability to act on choice. He is free to make choices based upon his own desires. And it says here what the writers are saying. Natural liberty is the thing that we find here. That natural liberty, which I call innate ability. It means that in man itself, God placed that ability to be able to use his will in the right way. Because it was created in the soul and is an ability of freedom endowed by God. Now, the will itself is not a part of the physical aspect of man. The will is in the soul of man. And here, our Baptist forefathers are stating for us that it is an innate ability, which is called natural ability. It is ability that is in man himself. It is not ability that is outside of man. That ability is there. And also they go on to say, power of acting upon choice is really, really there in the man. There was also innate power to carry out the self-determined choices. Now what the confession is saying is that it was in man that he inclines himself, the inclination, the desires, the self-determination, all that was placed in man in the beginning. Man was created with that. That was not formed through process of time. That was created in man when God created man. But going on in this very first paragraph, it says how it functioned also. In these words, it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. And what they're saying here is that nothing from the outside makes man do something that he doesn't want to do. Nothing from the outside forces him into doing a particular thing. The will was free. The will, when created, was free and not forced by any external pressure to do good or evil. Man cannot blame his choices or on circumstances or external factors. His desires stem from his own personal identity and moral nature. Man made in the image and likeness of God. God is one who's free. And as he is, that Adam, when he was first made, he was made the same way. And he was free and he had a free will. And he had the ability also to have that will function to what he desired, what was in him. And you see, this is very important because Adam could do what God told him to do. When God said that he is to not to eat of the tree, Adam could perform that because it was in him. He was free to do so. A couple of texts we find. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And sometimes when we look at this, we think that this is something that is a part of just the fact that God is saying it, and we say, well, man can't really do it. And I think as we go on, I hope we see what the confession is saying as far as free will as we continue on. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, there's a restoration of promise, and there's the things that God is saying to the people, what they must do. And it's through Moses that this is being said. Now, they're about to go into the land, and Moses is telling them how they must carry themselves and what they must do. He says in verse 15, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death in adversity. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away from you, but if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and to possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, and you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to give them." I read this text because here it indicates to us God is looking at man. Man has the ability, at that time when created, man had the ability to actually perform the very task that God has given to him. And as God's bringing these words to the Israelites, he is saying to them, the people are told to choose that which is morally right, to do that which is right. In the whole context of it, what Moses is saying to the people of God there, God has given you the land, you're going to go into it now. Here is where you must be inclined to. Your determination must be to do that which is right by God. Worship God. Serve God. And actually what Moses is saying to them, they are not and could not blame anything about why they did not do it upon any external forces. When you come into the land, you do this. And that's basically what he's saying. James helped us in this very idea in the first chapter in verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Not outside, not what has tempted them or whatever. What actually caused one to go is his own lust, his own inclination, we can say. His own desire is the very thing that takes him in the opposite direction. And these verses, in this verse rather, James is saying that sin is the result of making the choice to sin. Well, to put it in the context of the confession, one exercises his will to sin. Well, we say it our way, he willfully committed to sin. And some even say that he sins with a high hand. It's all his determination, and he does it, and it's out of his own. Therefore, we must understand that free will means that man's will is not forced to do what he does not want to do, nor is it under some uncontrollable power greater than himself, dragging him down some evil path that he may know what may be at the end of it. Man is free to do what he wants to do according to his ability. This is the confession statement about man when he was created. But the confession goes on. It doesn't leave us there alone. And I think we must understand, when man was created, he was created with a free will. And not only just a free will, at the ability also to do what the will or what he desired to do. Secondly, as we look at the next paragraph, it states, man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was mutable so that he might fall from it. Now we find here what the confession does. It moves from the statement of God as he created man to what man was in the garden, and it's called this in the state of innocency. And in fact, the state was when he had committed no sin, there was no sin in him. And what was he like, and how did his will function in that very state of man? Well, we see here from what was being said, man was created with a sinless personality. There was no sin in him. You know, the question go around, why did Adam sin? God must have did something, or he put sin in him. See, this actually brings us to the place where we could say no to any such thought. Man was created with a sinless personality. He was completely inclined to do good, meaning that everything in him went after good. He desired to do good, and that's where his whole determination was, and according to do good. And do good here is that good in worship. Worshiping God, obedience to God, and doing all that God himself required of him. And he possessed, not only was he inclined to it, he possessed the power to accomplish that which was well-pleasing to God. Man in the garden, in that state of innocency, he didn't have something inside him as he would attempt to do good, pulling him back in the other direction. He had freedom. He had power. He had the ability to do what God wanted him to do. He was not inclined to sin or had desires for sin. His will was not tainted. It was holy and free. The writer of the Ecclesiastes says in 7:29, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. The first thing we see is this is what man was. He was in this position, as it states to us, he was sinless. He was innocent. But it also goes on to say, but yet was mutable so that he might fall from it. What we can say here is that natural liberty of his will was mutable, or it could be changed. It wasn't fixed. It wasn't as God is immutable. He doesn't change at all. Man in his creation and be at the beginning. He wasn't immutable in this. It was changeable. It could change. Meaning Adam, he had the freedom to do good, and he also had the freedom to do evil. Adam's evil inclination was a result of self-determination. Adam himself made a determination that he was going to do that which was evil. His sin was not caused by an external force, but came as a determined act of his own will. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. In the very passage, you know, as it starts in the third chapter, it begins with the devil and what he did, and they can say that he came and seduced, and he came and he caused the very Eve to look at it and to decide that she wanted it. But notice what it did in doing that. Notice as you read, look at verse 6. As now this serpent has spoken to Eve and tell them that God has some ulterior motive, he don't want you to be like him. Notice what takes place in verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Nothing in that particular verse, or in the whole context of the passage, indicates that the serpent made them eat. No outside forces came upon them, and they couldn't help themselves. In other words, they were almost, in a sense, in a spiritual sense, grabbed by the head, pushed down upon a rock, and stuffed the fruit into them. No, they heard, she basically says, she made all this decision within herself. She had her own inclination to be moved to the point where she made a judgment about the fruit, and so that there, she determined to eat it. And it says, and she took it and ate it. And then she gave it to her husband. And now, we don't know if he was there with her. It seemed like she was all by herself when she ate. But then here he comes, or however they met, or did she take it to him? We don't know. But she gave it to him, and he ate. And we don't have an account of whether Adam said to her, whoa, now, you are not supposed to touch that. Whether he did or not isn't that's not the point. The point is, he ate it. He decided to eat it. He made his own determination that he was going to eat it. And so therefore, their wills at that particular time, which was free and holy, their personalities with no sin whatsoever in it, they from within themselves, and it's not only that, with the innate ability to say no to it, and no internal force saying to them, you've got to have this sin. They themselves determined that they wanted to have the fruit. His sin was not caused by an external force, as I said, but came as a determined act of his own will. His own inclination went out for the fruit. He made a determination. You see, they could not blame anyone for their sin. In the second paragraph, it's telling us that man in his innocency, he had the sinful, sinless personality, and he had the ability, and he had a will which was totally inclined to God. But what happened? It was mutable. It could change. And he caused himself to become inclined to sin. So we see, the confession is saying, God made man, with this ability, this freedom, this liberty to worship Him and Him only. But man, with his own determination, his own choice, which was in him, he decided to eat. The third thing that the confession says, which is in the third paragraph, we read that in your hearing. Man, by his fall into the state of sin, have wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Now here, this very paragraph tells us that what we have here, it teaches the following. The fall destroyed Adam's inclination to holiness. Man lost his ability of will to accomplish any spiritual good. Man could not do that. And this is what the confession is saying. By his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. In other words, now in this fallen state, man doesn't have that free liberty, that innate desire and inclination towards God and God only. It happened in Adam. And we know from that it happens in every single one of us. And so therefore what happens there now, that liberty that he had is gone. That freedom that he had is gone. So therefore, the freedom to now work towards or find himself now only longing for God and to do right things by God is no longer there. It's gone. Man has lost it. And we find in the scriptures it tells us that in that particular position, man is dead in sin. And dead in sin, meaning man can do nothing right as far as religious is concerned. No righteousness will come from him. Ephesians 2 says he's carried about now by the prince and power of the airs. He only goes after that which is wickedness, evil. And that's what he wants. He continues after that. Man is dead in his sin. And that's the second thing it says. And has no desire to do good. And I think we probably could even see this from the fact that as we see Adam himself, when we see the fall, why is it that Adam, once they ate of the fruit and they heard the voice of God in the cool of the day, why is it that they ran away from God? One thing, that they were no longer inclined to good. They were inclined to evil. An inclination to good, as we find it here, is an inclination to please God, to be where God is, to serve God. But they run away from God and they hide from God. This is what happened in the soul. This is what happened to them. And now they no longer have that desire to do that. And you know the rest of the passage and how God deals with each and every one of them. God does not let any blame shifting actually let them go on that. The woman you gave to be with me, she did keep to me and I eat. And God didn't say, well, Eve, you know something? You should have done that. He takes her and deals with her for her sin, but he takes him and deals with him because of his sin. If you cannot be blamed, you should not be guilty. That seems right, doesn't it? But all of them, they are guilty, each one. And so from that, we find he no longer at this point can accomplish. And we can believe that as God was the one who gave them the redemption there with sown skins for them, is that was the redemption made. And so therefore they now came to a place where they could serve God. But we take that up in another paragraph. We see man is dead, and that deadness of man is shown to us in all the faces of through the scriptures, from chapter by chapter, book by book. But we find especially in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, when it says, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's what man now is going towards. That's where his desire is, evil and only evil continually. Now, some men, they make the distinction to being between depravity and inability. Depravity has to do with the very essence of man, his very faculties. He is depraved. All of him actually goes after sin. But ability is different from depravity. And depravity, we find, is one thing, but ability, man no longer has the ability to do anything spiritually. So you see two things there. He in his person, who he is, and every part of him, every faculty of man now is depraved, meaning that it longs for and goes after sin and sin only. That's his very way he goes. And as far as free will and liberty, he has no liberty to go in the other direction. Remember, get back to Adam. Adam, when he was created, he was holy in his very personality, and he go and inclined towards God. But he could change and go to evil. Since the fall, man goes after evil, and he can't change and go to righteousness. It goes on in this chapter. Man has no strength to prepare himself for salvation or accomplish it. In other words, man in his own strength, and as I just said, will not by any way go in the direction of God. It says it this way, so as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So man can do nothing. Now, as we see now in the third paragraph, the will of man from the fall, therefore now in every man that comes into the face of the earth, into the world, every child, every person who comes in there, he is dead. He has no liberty. He has no freedom. He cannot. He is turned towards sin and sin only. But notice that the confession does not say that man is in his fallen state, lost his free will. It says that he lost the ability of will toward anything spiritually good. That's important to me. It doesn't say he lost his free will. It says he lost it. Now again, what the Baptist fathers are concerned with here, not whether or not you're free to choose something, but are you free to choose God? That's the whole point here. That's really what they're looking at. So once you see those things in man, created in him by God, if God gave that ability to man where he can now, with freedom, choose, is the free will itself done away with, or is the ability to choose that which is right done away with? And this is what they're saying. It is that ability to choose that which is right. After the fall, he was still free to do good or evil, but he was only able to do the evil. That's all he could do. 1 Corinthians 2 and 14 says, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Jeremiah 13:23, a verse you know. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. What's going to change? And he's saying, if you let a leopard change his spots, then I can say you can change them doing evil and going to good. If the African can change the color of his skin, okay, then you can change. So put up the idea of what he's saying. That there's no way the two is going to happen. And there's no way a man who is accustomed to doing good is going to automatically do good, doing evil rather, is going to automatically do good. Christ says it in different ways, you know, make the tree good, then the fruit will be good. So on and so forth. A lot of places we have, man cannot do anything. He cannot make himself good. He cannot do that which ought to be done in such a way that will cause him to live. The Apostle Paul laid this out, I believe, very clearly for us. And turn with me to Romans chapter 6. And he puts this in the context of salvation, where we are and where the scriptures are, excuse me, the confession brings us. And he shows that what what position that the man has. What can the man do? I think I want 8, chapter 8. Yes. Now here in chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, the apostle is showing there's a difference, those who are in Christ, and the fact that what they is, now they are those who walk after the Spirit. But then he uses this and shows that humanity is not broken up in all these different groups, you know, and you look at them, there's the distinction between them. There's only 2 distinctions in mankind. That is those who walk in the ways of God and those who do not walk in the ways of God. Those are the only distinctions that God sees. So in chapter 5, he says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. I submit to you, the mind is now the will being drawn in that particular area. The inclination, the desires that's there. Verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. There is nothing in that, as we come into the world now, fallen sinners, there's nothing in us that will even cause us to go that way. Our inclinations are never towards God and His truth. Now, men will run after religion, but we talk about serving a true and living God. Nothing will take man in that direction. But yet, we find here is the reason why. Not only the inclination is often towards evil, but the very ability to do that, we don't have it. We don't have it. As fallen man, we don't have it. And so this is what the confession says. The will of man from the fall now is in that particular state where it will never go after God. It will never perform righteousness to that which is pleasing to God. Man will serve and he'll do things religious that he think is going to redound back to him and give him benefits. But that's all it is. It's not truly serving God the way he ought to. The fourth paragraph, it says, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin. And by this, by his grace alone, enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so as that by reason of remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly, nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. So he says, here's where we are. In salvation, the believer regains the ability to do good and please God. He actually brings him back to that state where Adam was created and he was put in the garden. He gains the ability. He now has free will, as he has it, but as you say, he has now connected to that free will the ability now to do that which is right. When the Holy Spirit regenerates a sinner, his fallen will is instantaneously made new. The result is a new self-determination. The sinner does not choose to incline something in an opposite direction, but he comes to God, and he comes to God in a holy way with his own self-determination. He's inclined to serve God. That's the difference. That's when you say you are alive. A new heart, it says, is given to us. He puts his spirit in us, and now we want to serve him. And that is real. You see, our inclination also was to go after things of sin. But now we come to the point where we desire to do good. We desire to serve God. And that's inside, brother. Spiritually dead, said at one time, now spiritually alive. I think it's housed in that whole idea. But the Apostle Paul tells us that here's what we know. And he notice what he speaks to in Philippians chapter 2. You notice what he tells the believers at that time, what they ought to focus on. Philippians chapter 2. Remember through the second chapter, he said, Christ is our example, set your mind upon Christ. And what he did, he actually made himself of no effect. He didn't want to come in with white charges coming in and everybody say, here is the Lord, here is the Lord. No, he came in and put on a body like we did. He didn't take to himself any accolades, and so therefore we are to take the same position. Then he goes on and he says, you know what? We are going to serve God in this position. We're going to find ourselves in that way and fighting against everything. So what are we to do? He says in verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, he's saying there, our salvation should be first and foremost upon our hearts and our minds. Who are we? We are those who have been saved. And he gives it, he said, with fear and trembling. So this has then become, you know, down the order of priority number 10 or something. It's at the top. Because something that's going to have us where we're fearful and trembling, it ought to be number one in there. And this is where he says he should put it. Then he goes on, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He said, now since you and I have a renewed will, since we've been saved, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and our wills are no longer now running only inclined towards evil, but now has a real inclination towards good. But we are not actually going to go through this all by ourselves. He said, God is the one who actually is working in us, both to help us, even in that will, which inclines now more to God, as the confession says, but we find it pulls us in the other way also. But God is helping us to keep us going that way. He's working in us. And here's what the apostle is saying. Though we find ourselves in that condition where we will no longer have just evil, but we want to do the good, God is helping us to do just that. He is the one who is aiding us in all the things we must do. You see, the Christian's will, by the grace of God, desires to do all things well-pleasing to God. But because, as indicated, as remaining sin, he also wills. And brethren, we have to say it that way. He wills. Say, I will, you will, to do it, to sin. You are not pushed into sin. You are not caught by accident into sin. You are not actually drawn off by some external force. It comes from in here. We do it because we desire to do it. And this is what we have to understand. Here is the place where we are. But notice what Paul says even to that and how we are to deal with that. Go back to Galatians chapter 5. Verse 13 in Galatians 5 says, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbors as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Then he says, notice here, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit is taking us back to Philippians 2:13. God is working in you to will and to do. While he works in you, he's working through the Holy Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Then he says, for the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And he goes on to that because it's grace that comes to us. So you see, Paul is saying here is that, yes, we have now, our wills are inclined to do good. But it's going to be hard because what's going to take place is that you and I are going to find ourselves still fighting through this whole battle. But we can see in this that all that's going and taking place is that there is this maturing that takes place in us. That maturing helps us to where we will be able to come from one step to another. That maturing, I'm not going to turn to it now, we find it in Ephesians chapter 4. Why reasons why elders are given that we will be maturing in Christ, become to the stature of that new man. So this labor, this work is always going on in the child of God. So here in the fourth paragraph, what the Baptist forefathers are saying here, that the will of man in salvation has now been changed. It's brought back to what Adam had in the garden. We are able now, we have a desire, and our inclination is towards righteousness, and we have the ability to do it. Isn't that great? What excuses should we have? We have none. None whatsoever. But then he ends off this section with this fifth paragraph. This will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. You see, we're going to wrestle, brethren, through this life. We're going to find sin grabbing onto us and pulling us. And we're going to fight as hard as we can, because we're going to push our inclinations towards righteousness to fight off that sin. And it's going to be here until we get home in glory. And in glory, it says, the will of man will be perfect in heaven. There will be no tears, no more crying, no more dying. And we won't be having tears because, Lord, why do I commit this sin? In heaven, it's going to be all gone. And it shows here, it shows a process, I believe, in this very chapter of man and what he was when God created him, man what he became in the fall, man who he is right now, the fight he has. And remember, the will here expressed by our Baptist forefathers is not that will to do earthly physical things. This is talking about serving God and loving God. That was lost. That was destroyed. It's regained through the very work of Christ Jesus. Now, you and I have no excuse whatsoever. We're truly saved. We have inclinations to serve God. And we can fight on, and we can come to the place where we can say, that's not it. There's one passage I want to read. You need not turn it. I'll read it to you. As far as what we are going to become, in Ephesians chapter 5, where the apostle is writing about husbands and the connection to wives, and what that is a picture of the church. He says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Isn't that something? That's what's going to happen. And this is what the writers say. Now, it's all gone, and they bring this right to the will of man. What is man doing? And again, that is that avenue of the will where you and I serve God. And the reason why nobody else can serve God who has not been created. What does this mean for us as individuals and also as a church? Well, a few things I want to say to you. First of all, this teaches us that sinners are not able to do anything to obtain salvation. This teaches us that sinners are not able to do anything that would attain salvation. There's nothing a man, woman, boy, or girl can do that would actually cause them to obtain salvation, because they are not inclined to serve God. They will not go in the way of serving God. Romans chapter 8 made that clear for us. Not only do they don't want to do it, they are unable to do it. And we see now the very reason is because the will itself has been destroyed. It's been destroyed. They came into the world with no desire whatsoever to serve God. The psalmist says they come from the womb speaking lies. So they come with a whole desire in the area of sin. They are averse to God. They won't have anything to do with God. They want to go in the opposite direction. So therefore, it teaches us that no one is able. Keep the word able. Jesus says, you cannot come to me. And he says, you're not willing in another place to come. You're not willing to listen. In other words, the will is unable to take the sinner in a direction of God. They will not come to Christ because they are unable, since their wills are not inclined to God. It's only, their will is only inclined to evil. And that should be something that you here who are unconverted should think about. You think about where you are right now. And sometimes you think, and you heard me say this before, mom and dad say do this, and you do the opposite, and you get caught. And then you say, they ask you, why did you do that? You say, I don't know. Probably you really don't know. You don't know that there's a power that's in you that's taking you in the opposite direction. In some cases, you do know, because you know there was a determination in you, self-determination, to do the opposite of what you were told to do, because to do what you were told to do would be good and well-pleasing to God. And your whole will took you in the opposite direction. Secondly, this chapter on the will, it teaches us that the preaching of the gospel must never tell sinners that they can do something to get right with God. True preaching of the gospel should never tell sinners that they can do something to get right with God, because they can't. And I think a lot of the things that go on today, a lot of the churches were to fill the day because they were told, you can do this, and if you do this, you will get saved. And you got churches filled with people who think they are saved. And as Christ says, they're going to come up at the end, Lord, Lord, haven't I? Depart from you. I don't know you. And remember, as we saw in Sunday school this morning, knowing them, or those who belong to him, are those who are attached to him. They are in Christ. So someone come up and say, Lord, Lord, I don't know you. You're not in me. You're not a part of my body. They cannot do anything. And the reason why they will, we should not tell them that, because as we read in even Romans chapter 8, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Guess what, you children in here who are not saved? It's not a surprise to us that you don't want to hear the truth. It's not a surprise to us that you don't go home and get your siblings and sit down and you want to talk about God, because your mind is not set on the things of God. You are hostile to God. You have no desire to go to God. You will not subject yourself to the law of God. And guess what? You're not able to do it because of that problem that exists. Your will is turned towards sin. You don't have the ability to come to Christ. You don't have the ability. You have no desire for him. But guess what? All of us were like that too. But God in his mercy, he changed. And that's something that you need to plead for mercy. That's all you can do. You can't do anything. You see, when the Philippian jailer said to Paul and Silas, what must I do to get saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't telling him a work he had to do. They would tell him, the only way a sinner can be saved is to believe on Christ Jesus. That was it. That's all we can tell you too. Repent and believe on Christ. Now, we're not telling you to do that. We're telling you repentance and belief in Christ is the only way to be attached to Christ. And believe me, while we preach to you, we understand that you don't have the ability to do it. Thirdly, it teaches us that we have the ability to set our minds on the service of God and to accomplish good to the glory of God in our lives. We, the brethren, we have the ability to do it. Meaning that the exhortations in the Bible are for us, and that we have the will to perform whatever the requirement is. We cannot say, this is a hard say, who can do it? We can do everything that comes from us in the Bible. And we are able to do what is necessary. Turn in Romans chapter 13. The Apostle Paul, as he gets through it, he talks all about the doctrines and what is taking place. He gets to chapter 12 on. He begins to now exhort the people of God and how they must live. And he says, this is the very thing that he must now put into your whole life. He talks about government, how you should live as a citizen, even in that horrible Roman world. But then he tells you how we should live in our own personal lives. Look at it, verse 11. in Romans 13. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awake from sleep. For how salvation, for now, salvation is nearer to us than it when we believe. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity, not in sensuality, not in strife and in jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh in regard to its lusts. We can do it. We can do it because we have now the ability to do it. We are free. Our wills are free to go in that very vein after Christ Jesus. We have no excuses, nothing whatsoever. We can't say we can't accomplish it. Indicated, as we said, what we do, we allow ourselves. We determine, we incline ourselves to the evil. One of the things that plagues, I believe, Christians so is talk about, and I believe it's a misuse of Hebrews, where it says we have those besetting sins. And people get to the point where they try to call a besetting sin is all right to have. No sin is all right to have. And especially when we have the ability not to have sin plague. Now it's work. It's hard work. But we can't say, I can't do it. And this is the joy of it. Our minds are set free. Our wills are set free to serve God. And we have the ability to accomplish that. We are not those who can wall around or need to wall around in this low state saying we are unable to do things. I need to grow more. Or some people say today, you know, God hasn't made that known to me yet. Well, you read the Bible, it's known, it's clear. And guess what? The Holy Spirit makes it clear to us because now he's given to us to guide us into all truth. And sometimes we may be going into something that we haven't even read in the Bible yet. But when we find ourselves going down that avenue, there's a halt in our very desires, in our inclination not to go that way. But we may, kind of like upstairs, say, well, I didn't read anything about this in the scriptures. And all we're doing now is that determination is going towards evil. And see, brethren, if we understand who we are, we would live differently. Fourthly, it teaches us that we are going through a maturing process. That means that every true Christian will progress in grace. And he will find himself growing in grace. Because this is the very nature of what is taking place. God is not leaving us on some plateau to stay there and not to grow. No child of God can say or ought to say, I am no better this week than I was last week back there way in 2012. No, I am better now. There's growth now. All of us should see personal growth in our lives. Because God is not going to leave us where we are. Now, it may be hard for us to pinpoint what it is. Because we're so close to ourselves, and sometimes it's like things happen in such a progressive way. We don't grow in all cases where tomorrow we're here, we're up here the next day. It's almost like that. So sometimes we can't even detect the growth. But sometimes as you sit down and you think about who you are, how you're thinking, what you're doing, you will be able to detect the growth. Brethren, God has not got us on some kind of merry-go-round and we keep spinning and he hopes that we jump off and get in line to follow him. No, God is guiding us. He's guiding us through this life. He's doing those things which are necessary. That's why Jesus even said in John chapter 15, I'm the vine and you are the branches. He said there's absolute work going on. There's the pruning by the husbandman, which is the Father. And there is the bearing of fruit. We're going to bear different fruit this year than we bore last year. A little squiggly little apple like that, you know. Nice big one. It's going to happen. It should. It's supposed to. And here, if our wills have been changed by grace, you can say no. And that's why Paul could say, you can say no. Remind me of the drug will just say no. Paul says it this way: no longer use your instruments as instruments of unrighteousness. You're no longer under that master. Now you can do what needs to be done. Finally, this truth teaches us that we will serve God perfectly in heaven. Not only will sin be put away, our wills will be perfectly set upon loving and serving God. We're not going to go to heaven with, like some people say, you know, I think this way and that way, you know, I hope there's going to be something to do. Or heaven is going to be kind of boring if all we're going to do is sing hymns all the time. You're going to enjoy singing hymns, brother. You're going to want it to stop. You want to praise God always. Your whole desire, your inclination will be to him who sits upon the throne, God Almighty. Now, that's going to be the very thing that fulfills you more than anything else. Don't you have an inkling of that even now? When you desire God and you want to serve God and then you find yourself doing that, it seems like the beauty of being with God has come so close to me. It's almost like you feel like Peter. He said, let's just build two booths and stay here, or three of them. Let's just stay right here where it's so great to worship God. That's what you're going to feel like. That's what it's going to be. You're not going to be wondering if there's anything else I could do in heaven. The man or woman who thinks that, well, I doubt they know God. What a glory. What a glory. Look who you are. Change. And I believe we can take this form also from another text from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are now, because of grace, back where Adam was when he was created. But we're going to go better than that when we are resurrected. Glorify God, dear people. Set your lives to where you say, I'm going to live for him and for him only. Because I have the ability to do it. I have the ability to do what I want most of all to do. And that is to praise God. Let us pray.